Week one of what we were going to be talking about. If not, I have a couple left up here. But I just wanted to tell you there's a change on the schedule. Due to the nature of this class, I want you to know what you're walking into every night. And so the change is going to be on November 12th. The topic is scheduled to be abortion. I'm actually going to be out of town that night. And I didn't think it would be fair to say, here, you do the abortion lesson. As much as I had some people in mind, I'd love to hand that to. We will do that on the 19th. So we'll have a different teacher in here on the 12th with a different topic. And that abortion lesson will bump down to November 19th, just so you know what's going on. All right, turn in your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. The devil harms Christians through a distortion of truth. That's what we've been talking about over the past 3 weeks. The devil comes to Eve, distorts God's word. The devil distorts some understanding of some of Scripture. I want us to read Jeremiah 23, verse 16 through 22. And the question I want you to be listening for is, what voice are we listening to? Think about that. Starting in verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you, filling you with vain hopes. They speak visions of their own minds, not from the mouth of the Lord. They say continually to those who despise the word of the Lord, it shall be well with you. And to everyone who stubbornly follows his own heart, they say, no disaster shall come upon you. For who among them has stood in the counsel of the Lord to see and to hear his word? Or who has paid attention to his word and listened? Behold, the storm of the Lord, wrath has gone forth, a whirling tempest, it will burst upon the head of the wicked. And the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has executed and accomplished the intents of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand it clearly. Listen to 21. I did not send the prophets, yet they ran. Meaning they ran to tell as if they were speaking for God. I did not speak to them, yet they prophesied. But if they had stood in my counsel, then they would have proclaimed my words to my people, and they would have turned them from their evil way and from the evil of their deeds. Do you see any connection from those verses to us today? Do not listen to the words of the prophets. Let's just change that. What else could we put there besides prophets?
Preachers.
It's true, right? Do not listen to the words of the preachers. Listen to what? Do not listen to the prophets. Do not listen to what the local news station has to say. Do not listen to what the school system has to say. Don't listen to what your favorite celebrity has to say. What does God say on any issue? What is God's will on this? Because notice, the prophets are speaking what the people want to hear. And so the people listen. And yet God the whole time is standing in the back saying, well, I've given you a different answer, but you're not even listening to me. You've completely tuned me out because you only hear what you want to hear. The danger in talking about this type of topic is that we already have our mind made up and we really don't care what God has to say. And some of us are walking a very dangerous road because we're afraid of what God has to say, so we don't even look. This class is intended to force us to look. What does God actually say? What voice are we listening to? The voices of popular culture or the voice of God? So there's one loud voice from the world. When it comes to tonight's topic is sexual immorality in general. So we did Who's the Devil week one. We did How Does the Devil Distort Truth. Last week we did What is God's Design for Sex. Tonight we do, okay, what's the distortion? of sex? What's the sexual morality that God talks about? So what does the world say about sex? What's the message about sex from the world's point of view? What's their voice say?
It's natural.
Yeah, it's fine. Do it if you want. Okay, what else?
Anything goes.
Anything goes. Whenever I hear things, if I teach a teen class or I hear something said at a school or maybe on a popular show, I write it down. Here's the most common ones. I may have mentioned this to you a few weeks ago. I am missing out because everyone else is doing it. You ever heard that before? I hear that one a lot. How do I know if I'm sexually compatible if we don't try it before marriage? I have known so many people try to reason it that way. Or this one, well, we're getting married anyway, so why do we need to wait? We're already engaged. What difference does it make? All that matters is that we're in love. That becomes a huge talking point when we get into homosexuality and in that relationship. And then I've heard people justify it, even though they may not be doing it, but justify their kids doing it or people they know doing it by saying, well, we can't expect people to remain pure these days. Which flies in the face of everything God says and assumes that the pressure today is greater than the pressure when the words were written, which is not true. So that's the voice of the world speaking loudly to us. But at the other side, you have one voice from God who says, here's my desire. And I put it on the board. I wish I had darker markers there, but I hope you can see that. God's plan for sex. Number one, abstinence until marriage. That's his plan. Number two, fidelity in marriage. We'll talk about adultery next week. Number three, enjoyment in marriage. All right, now, pull yourself back to not the world, but to the Christian circle. Which one of those have you heard lessons on? Shout out a number. Let's raise our hands. Why not? Number one, anyone heard lessons on number one? Okay? Number two. Okay? Number three. It looks like number three is the least.
Those are always in seminar form.
What's that?
Number three is always in the seminar form.
Yeah. Yeah.
You gotta go somewhere else for that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, you gotta go to Levy like a month ago, right? Okay, so you have those three. We're talking about all of those, but number three is the one that I think gets talked about the least, which only creates a distortion. We can have a distortion in teachings. We've seen a lot of that in what we've looked at, specifically when I showed you that video. That's a distortion in teaching. But you can also have a distortion in relationships. And the devil really likes that one better. Because you can have all the doctrine right. You can understand the Bible really well, but you can live really wrong. You see the difference? It's not about just knowing what's right. You actually have to live what's right. And so you can know what marriage is supposed to look like, but not live that way in your marriage. Which, that's not a distortion of teaching, but that's a distortion of relationship. Just as bad. Okay, let's look at a couple things here. Quickly, Ephesians 5. You know where we're headed here in Ephesians 5. Won't read the whole thing, but we know this verse, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. We know that. But if our marriage does not sound, or if our marriage does not look like this, you have a distorted marriage. I've had someone tell me, you're too strong on that point. I don't think so. And I'm not going to apologize for it. If that's not your marriage, there's a distortion. Doesn't mean you're a bad person. Doesn't mean the marriage is totally bad. But it is not God's plan. Let me show you another one. Just turn a few pages to the right to 1 Timothy. Right, this is not just about marriage, but this is about everything. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 is all about what? elder qualifications. If an eldership doesn't have men who fit these qualifications, that's a distorted eldership. Because there's God's plan, and then there's, well, we didn't follow it. I'll put myself on the spot. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience in teaching. If the preacher doesn't do that, it's a distorted preacher. Because that's the mission for the preacher. You do this. That's God's plan. Don't do that, you have a distortion. So no matter what topic you want to look at, there is one way God calls you to do it, and everything else is a distortion. So you can have sexual distortion in all of those areas. Instead of abstinence until marriage, you can have several sexual partners. That's a distortion. You can have an affair in marriage. That's a distortion. And you can have a miserable sex life in your marriage. And that's a distortion. And the devil loves to attack you on both ends of the spectrum. He wants you to have sex before, and he doesn't want you to have sex in your marriage. And that's how he attacks you. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 speaks about marriage. Speaks about this very thing. Paul says, here's God's plan. He even is going to mention the devil here. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Okay, verse 5 is really important for the topic of this class. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement. Okay, that's important, right? There's an agreement made between the husband and wife, but look at the reason. For a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again. And someone finish that verse for me.
So that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control.
Where does he take it back to? The devil. Because the devil wants to mess you up in that area. The devil wants to attack your marriage in that area, your relationship in that area. And so while we're reading verses 3 and 4 and we're thinking we're just talking about husbands and wives, in the back of Paul's mind, he is saying, this is about the devil attacking you. And he will look for a way to do it. So we have all of these verses that's God's voice speaking to us, one loud voice speaking to us, and then you have all the distortions of the world. Right? I threw out some jokes last week that are popular in the world, some perspectives that are popular. And what we see is to do it God's way is really fighting upstream from the culture we live in. It's going to take a lot of effort to do it God's way. And you're going to have to choose, I love God so much, it's worth the effort. All right, I want to share with you some research here. This is research that's about 2 years old, but it talks about Christian teens engaging in sex or not engaging in sex. But here's what it says. Sex in America reveals that the number of people participating in sex is actually down over the last 10 years. They're calling it a sex regression. Casual sex, so that's sex outside of marriage, that is sex not even between boyfriend and girlfriends, that's the hookup culture. It dropped from 38% down to 24%. We say that's good, right? For men, 31%. For women, 22%. So more men than women. Why do you think that is? Why would sex be down over the last 10 to 15 years? That's it. Pornography. What happened 15 years ago? What was invented? Social media. 2007, iPhones came out. Social media really exploded about 2011. Pornography, video games, social media. Three reasons. Okay? But that doesn't change the stats I'm about to read you, which are pretty alarming. I just want you, before I read you the stats, I want you to imagine how many Christian teenagers are actively engaged in sexual activity. Just what do you think? Just give yourself a guess before I read you the numbers. Now, this is not specific to Church of Christ. This is evangelical Christianity. 56% of Christian teens believe sex before marriage is okay. That's more than half. Now, I'm going to show you some verses in the Bible in a minute, and there is no way that you can come to that conclusion. So why do more than half of our teenagers think that sex before marriage is not a big deal? Exactly. Because we're not talking about it. But the world is. 36% of Christian teens are sexually active. About a third. Slightly more than a third. 21% report same-sex attraction. It's about 1 in 5. 55% support gay marriage. Why would that be? Because we're not talking about it. But the world is talking about it. The world gives it a month. And we don't talk about it. 47% of Christian teens support sex change surgery. Because we're not talking about it. So we're going to spend a week talking about transgenderism here. 36%. This is now comparing our Christian teens to non-Christians. 36% of Christian teenagers are sexually active, we said. Do you know what the non-Christian number is? 31. Why would the Christian teens be having more sex than the non-Christians? I don't have an answer for you. I'm talking out loud. Let's do ages. Okay, put your seatbelt on. 13 to 15-year-olds. 18% of Christian 13 to 15-year-olds are sexually active. 15% for unbelievers. In every single one of these categories, the Christians have a higher number than the unbelievers. 16 to 17-year-olds, 34% compared to 29% for unbelievers. 18 to 19, the number jumps to 53%. Christians, 42% for unbelievers. I've heard young Christians in their 20s lament, I've saved myself for marriage and I can't find a spouse that has. And they say, I've saved myself to give myself to my spouse, but my spouse has not done that to me. And they walk into a marriage with that rift already. Couples who are virgins, when they get married, have a 45% chance of reporting happiness and stability. If you've had 5 to 9 sexual partners, that number drops to 25%. If you've had 10 or more sexual partners, that number drops to 10%. In summary, those who sleep around before marriage have a divorce rate 161% higher than virgins who enter marriage. Why do you think that is?
Sex is more routine, whereas the other is totally uncharted territory.
Yep. So, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians again, chapter 5. That's what's happening. We know what the world says. What does God say? Verse 3. But sexual immorality. Does everybody's Bible say that in verse 3? Anybody say something different?
Fornication.
Okay. What is that? Anyone know what the word is in Greek?
Pornea.
That covers every single type of sexual sin outside of sex between a husband and a wife, specifically male and female, that's important, in a marriage. Everything else. It is the broadest term the Bible uses, the ancient world uses, for any type of sexual activity outside of a husband and wife in marriage. But sexual immorality. So he's saying all sexual acts outside of a husband and a wife in marriage and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper for the saints. Verse 5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ in God. I don't know how God can make that clearer. Notice he says it should not even be named among you. It should not even be kind of rumored or whispered about. And yet the stats say it's more frequent than outside of the church. What happened? We're not talking about it. We're not teaching it. Turn to Galatians. Just go left like one page. Galatians chapter 5. Verse 19, after he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, he says, let me tell you what the fruit of the flesh is. And he says, the very first one on there is sexual immorality. So you get it in Galatians, you get it in Ephesians. If you turn to the right a few pages, you get to Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. After he says, set your mind on the things above because you have been raised with Christ in verse 1. In verse 5, it says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And the first one on the list is, guess what? So you can't use the argument that, well, sex is just more common today or it's more talked about or it's more in your face. It was a real issue in the lifetime of Paul and Jesus and the early Christians. Okay, go back to 1 Corinthians. Go left a few pages. Chapter 6. First Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, well, who's the unrighteous, Paul? Who is that? He says, don't be deceived. Everybody's Bible say that? Do we see the importance of deception now? Do you see why he's got to say that? Do not be fooled by what other people tell you. Don't be fooled by false prophets or by culture. Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral nor idolaters. Why is sex and idolatry always next to each other in these verses?
That was part of their worship.
That's right. If you were going to go worship at a temple to Aphrodite, you did it through an act of sex. So you don't do that. Idolatry and sex were connected. I mean, can sex become an idol today? Yep. Nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. And he goes on, and at the end he says, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then there's the good news in verse 11, where he says, some of you were doing these things, but you were washed. That's your baptism. You were sanctified. That's the Holy Spirit coming and living in you. You were justified. You were declared innocent and not guilty in the eyes of God because of Jesus Christ. Notice they came out of pagan backgrounds into the church and they were forgiven of all of that. The problem we have today is the people in the church are still doing it. Drop down to chapter 10, verse 8. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did. And he's talking about Israel in the wilderness. So it's not just a first century issue. It goes back to the Israelites in the wilderness. It's been an issue from the beginning. And yet God's word is very clear. I want to take you to, we're going to come right back to chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians. So if you want to kind of hold your spot there, but turn to 1 Thessalonians. I think this is one of the most definitive chapters or sections about sexual immorality in the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let me read you a little bit about life in Thessalonica first. Paul's writing to his church in Thessalonica, who is living in a culture where sexual freedom was celebrated. Sound like today? Yep. Men cheating on their wives was viewed as a good thing. Engaging in casual sex was viewed as a part of life, was not considered strange. If you tell people to be abstinent until marriage, are you considered strange today?
Yes.
Yeah, you would fit right in Thessalonica. You would be strange. Much of the worship of temples revolved around having sex with temple prostitutes, engaging in sex with the priests or the priestesses. It was also a port city. People would come in after being on ships for a long time, and they'd have a lot of desires they want to fulfill in Thessalonica. So there was a lot of brothels in the city. The culture said, have as much sex as you want, and Paul plants a church in this city and has to teach them that you can't live that way anymore. And that is why you get this big section about sexual morality in more detail than any other place in the Bible because of where Thessalonica is. So let's look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Finally then, brothers and sisters, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. What is this all about? How do you live and how do we please God? Just as you're doing, that you do so more and more. So he's praising them. You're doing this well. But I just want to remind you of a few things. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Which tells me he had to preach on this. So don't let anyone ever tell you that you can't preach on this topic or talk about it. Because that verse just says he did already and he's reminding them. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Okay, I hope you have your finger over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Flip over there. He just said you need to control your body in 1 Thessalonians 4. You got to control your body. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. Flee from sexual immorality. That means run away from it. Get away from it as fast as you can. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Thessalonians. That your body matters to God. This culture's got a phrase about our bodies. What is it? My body, my choice. What is, that's the voice of the world. What's the voice from God? Your body belongs to God. Why does it belong to God? It is the temple, but how did he make it belong to him? He bought it with his blood. So that means you're very valuable. You are worth the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ purchased your body. He loves you and finds you valuable. And when you take that valuable body that is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you go throw it away in sexual morality, you degrade your value. When something belongs to you, you get to do with it what you want. That's the point behind this. God is saying, I bought your body, now let me tell you what I want you to do with your body. And in rebellion, we choose otherwise. Isn't that what Eve did? In rebellion, she chose otherwise and ate the fruit. All of this goes back to that. Go back to 1 Thessalonians. I'm going to start back in 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and we solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. And verse 8, really important. Verse 8 says, therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God. And then it ends by reminding us that He gave you the Spirit, and it's the Spirit that's in you. So in that verse, notice that we're reminded twice, really it's bookended, that this is all about God's will for us. We're also reminded about sanctification in verse 3. But it's also, it shows up three times. Do you see holiness? Anyone have holiness in verse 3? For this is the will of God, something about holiness. Some translations say sanctification. It's the same word. It can be translated holiness or sanctification, which it's also the word that shows up in verse 4, holiness, and in verse 7 as holiness. So this is about being who God has intended you to be. Living in your body the way God has intended you to live. But how do we describe that? What is sanctification? That's a big Bible word. What does that mean? Set apart? Yeah. When does it happen? When are you set apart? At your baptism. Sanctification is something that happens at the moment you're baptized. At the moment you're baptized, you are saying, God, I belong to you. I'm leaving the world of sin and I'm entering a life of holiness. But are you perfectly holy? No. But the process continues throughout your life where you're pursuing holiness. That's the point of that chapter.
I hear a theological word thrown around called progressive sanctification. Is that what you're referring to?
Well, tell me what you mean by that.
Well, I don't know. I hear people, friends of mine that go to different places, and they talk about progressive sanctification. They said, do you believe in progressive sanctification? And I'm not sure how to answer that because I don't really know where they're going with it and what they mean by that.
I've never heard it before, so I can't give you an answer. But my understanding of sanctification is that it is something that starts at your baptism and continues until you die. You never reach perfect holiness, but you better be more holy today than you were at your baptism. That may be what they mean. That progressive.
Rather than boom, and you've got it.
Otherwise, it would be a Calvinistic, you're sanctified once for all, that's it, you can't lose it. This is, it's a process, is what Paul's talking about here. All right, what did this passage, we have just a few minutes left, and y'all haven't got to say anything, I'm sorry. Maybe y'all don't want to say anything. Let me just give you some highlights here, then you can jump in, and if you disagree with me, we'll be out of time, so it's okay. Sexual immorality harms your relationship with God. You got to realize that. Verse 8, my translation says, whoever disregards this. Does anyone have a different word besides disregard?
Reject.
Yeah, I like that better. The literal translation is reject there. Whoever rejects this rejects God. I wonder if that 56% of Christian teenagers really think they're rejecting God when they engage in sexual immorality.
Mine says despises.
Despises. Okay, yeah. Because what that means is you're rejecting God, you're rejecting your salvation, you're rejecting your eternal home. You're saying, I don't want that, I'd rather have this. Number two, sexual immorality is not just harming you, but it's harming the other person. In verse 6, it says you are transgressing your brother or sister. So you're bringing them down with you. The devil falls, and what is the first thing we see after the devil falls? He brought a third of the angels down with him. Remember that? And what's he do? He goes to the garden, and he's going to bring Eve down and Adam down. That is an act that the devil does. And when you engage in sexual immorality, you're bringing your brother or sister down. And then number three, it harms you. Because notice verse 6, the Lord is an avenger in all these things. God does not turn a blind eye to it. Because it's not who we are. The blood of Jesus is more valuable than that. But at the same time, remember what we read in 1 Corinthians 6, where he says he lists all the sexual sins and things they've done, and then he says, some of you did that, but you were washed, you were sanctified. It's not an unforgivable sin, but shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound, as Paul says in Romans 6? No. We have to renew our minds, which is the point of every passage we've read tonight that has talked about this issue. The point is, reframe your mind and make the decision, this is not acceptable. Stop and turn to God. All right, anyone have any comments? I'm sorry for monopolizing the whole time. Anything that you want to bring up?
You know, I think it's difficult, you know, when you have members of your family who do not view, you know, have the same view, and trying to separate the sinner from the sin, you know, can be difficult.
Yeah. What's really important in all of these verses is he says you can only control you. Right? You can only control you. But you cannot be a part of the distorted teaching and act like it's all right.
Not you have an answer or not.
Don't count on it.
With all these passages that you just read, and it's so obvious what the road should be, why are we not teaching young people this? Why aren't we? Before they're baptized, they should know this. And that is a big part of baptism for them.
I can't speak for everybody. I can say we're trying to do it here, right? But what I can say is, most common reason I get is I'm too uncomfortable to talk about it. It's not an acceptable answer to God, I don't think. But do you have an answer?
No, I wish I did.
Yeah.
I'll take a shot at it.
Go ahead, and then we'll go to you, JC.
I think there could be some guilt and some hypocrisy whenever you have experienced life one way.
Yep.
One of the things Christy and I did from a very early on in our marriage, before our kids were even born, when we talked about having kids, we talked about progression and where we introduce certain things and ideas and whatever, and talk about sex. I can promise you, when my kids were in the third, fourth, and fifth grade, they knew a lot about sex from a perspective of what is right, what is wrong. And it was very hard because, you know, you I'm not going to go too deep on that because it's going to take too long.
It's fine.
But I would think that a big part of it is that people have made mistakes and don't feel like that the forgiveness of God justifies them to talk about it.
And I think you're right. I hear that, and that's a distortion. Because think about what Paul does. Paul says, I am the chief of sinners, so that he can brag on God's grace. He takes what he should be ashamed and embarrassed about and says, I can freely admit it because it just shows how good God is. And we need more people that will speak that way. JC?
Well, just like speaking from experience of going, I went to Hardy Academy. I knew a lot of peers that were having sex, like in high school. And I think that we were told, you know, like in chapel, or I'm sure their parents, I knew a lot of the parents, they were friends, and I knew that their parents would have told them, you know, sex before marriage is wrong. But so in my mind, it was more, they had heard that, and that maybe even drove them more in the direction of rebelling and going against that. The disconnect, I think, is like you're saying tonight, Chris, reading, you're rejecting God specifically by doing this. Not just saying, oh, well, God doesn't want you to do this. Saying, no, you're rejecting your faith. You're rejecting God by doing this. And making that explicitly clear should be our mission. Because I think the easy way out is just saying, oh, God doesn't want us to do that. Not to truly explain.
Yeah, yeah.
The world is explaining to them all the reasons why it's okay. Right, because, I mean, we were all exposed in school to the topic of sex in third, fourth grade, when, you know, I was. And thankfully my parents were, and my grandparents even, were very proactive with me teaching me this is God's view of sex. But I was exposed to that in school. And I think kids even younger now than we were are being exposed to sex in school.
Goes back to the pornography issue, which we'll address in a couple weeks. Well, go ahead, Cody.
All right. So, I want to just say this.
This will be our last comment.
And it's probably, I'm sorry. Now concerning, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We start in verse 3. But verse 1 says, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. My question to you, to me, between verse 1 and verse 2, it's saying that we're trying to fight the sin of sexual immorality. And since it's lawful for us, for me and my wife, to have sex, that we're fighting that sin. But is it best not to have sex at all?
No. That verse, taken in a larger context, is Paul's argument that, hey, it's better to be single like me, right? And he's saying, single, no sex, right? That's verse 1. So it is best, don't have sex with anybody, meaning stay single, because then you can give your life fully to the Lord, and you don't have family responsibilities. Paul's saying, like, I'm single. That's, if you read the whole chapter, that's chapter 7. But he says, now, not everybody can do that. And sexual passion is a thing, so this is why God has given it to you in marriage. You can do it in that format. And that's why he inserts this marriage conversation. And then once you get down to like verse 17, he goes back to the single conversation, which is where he was starting in verse 1. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. All right. Sorry to keep you long tonight. Thank you all for being here. We're going to talk about adultery next week.